Psalm chapter 73. I remember as a little boy looking across the aisle and seeing John Ferdinand with his finger on his ear. And I remember thinking, what's he got his finger on his ear for? And he had a little Walkman radio down in his pocket and his finger in his ear. And he was, I think the Dolphins were playing the Redskins. And I wanted to say, what's the score? But I just left him alone. I'm watching you to see if you have your fingers on your ear tonight, okay? If you happen to have a Scofield Bible or maybe some kind of a Bible that has chapter headings, you'll notice as soon as you arrive at Psalm 73 that this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a Levite from the family of Gershom. And we find that he's one of the three major chief musicians in Israel that was appointed by David to preside over what's called the choral services of the sanctuary, which basically means he was a choir director. So he was obviously a very musical person, and he led Israel in their worship. But when you come to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 30, we find he was also called a seer. Oftentimes prophets were called seers. I don't know that Asaph was a prophet, but we do feel as though he had a very unique spiritual insight and perception. And I think that's seen in the fact that God used Asaph to pen 12 of the Psalms, this of course being one of them. Psalm 73 is referred to as a didactic psalm, which means that it's a psalm that was designed to teach something. Asaph has learned a truth that he wants to pass on. There's something that he wants to teach us. And what he wants to teach us is found in the first four words of the psalm. Asaph says this, "Truly God is good." That's not just a truth that he's learned academically. That's also a truth that he has learned experientially. He learned that God is good. And may I say, that's an important lesson to learn. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "He that cometh to God must first believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." In other words, one of the key factors in coming to God is believing that, in fact, God is good. Many people don't believe that. Many don't believe that God exists. And if He does exist, then He cannot possibly be good. And the reason they feel that way is because they evaluate things as they see them happening in the world, and they conclude that there's no way those things could happen if there were a God and He was good. And one of the things that lead people to think that way is the seeming conflict between the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of those that are good. In other words, why is it that those who reject God or who seem to be evil succeed in this life? Why is it that everything seems to go right with them? And why is it that those who at least appear to be good, who appear to love the Lord, seem to struggle, seem to suffer, seem to fail? How is it that a righteous God lets that kind of injustice happen in the world? That's the question Asaph's wrestling with. And may I say, he's not alone. David wrestled with that same question in Psalm chapter 37. There's an unnamed psalmist that wrestled with that same question in Psalm chapter 49, and here we see Asaph struggling with it in Psalm chapter 73. But Asaph learned through the experience of life, and he learned through the process of spiritual thought that truly God is good. He learned that lesson. You see, Asaph had to learn the definition of good. Is the good life to be defined as a life of wealth and possession and fame, or is the good life to be defined as a life given over to Jesus Christ with a confidence of knowing that God has secured you for eternity? Now, I think it's interesting to compare Psalm 37 and Psalm 49 and Psalm 73. In Psalm 37, when David was struggling with the prosperity of the wicked, God instructed him to wait. He said, "Wait, David, have patience, have faith, because the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. Just be patient and wait. Watch how it plays out." Then in Psalm 49, God instructed the psalmist to watch. Just watch. Because the wealth of the wicked is utterly powerless to save them, and the advantages that it secures are temporal. And now as we come to Psalm 73, God instructs Asaph to worship, and he gives him an understanding of the value of salvation. Salvation is so remarkably valuable. Now, just to give you an interesting fact before we get into the message, the book of Psalms, as we know, was considered to be Israel's hymn book. It was divided into five books, and it's interesting to know that those five books in Psalms directly correlate with the first five books of the Old Testament. For instance, Psalm 1 to Psalm 41 correlate with the book of Genesis, and they emphasize creation. Psalm 42 to 72 correlate with the book of Exodus, and the emphasis there is on redemption. Psalm 73 to 89 correlate with the book of Leviticus and emphasize worship. Psalm 90 to Psalm 106 correlate with the book of Numbers and emphasize God's truth. And then Psalm 107 to 150 correlate with the book of Deuteronomy, and the emphasis there is on God's faithfulness. And here we are, we're in the third book of the Psalms, and we find that the sanctuary is prominent and that God is to be worshipped for who He is. And Asaph is prepared to do that. He's come to the place in his life where he knows for a fact that God is good. He's worked through that question mark in his own heart, and now he wants to share it. As a father, he wants his kids to know that God is good. As a husband, he wants his wife to know that God is good. As a leader, he wants the nation of Israel to know that God is good, and as a child of God, he wants the world to know that in fact God is good. So he gives us here his own personal testimony of how he came to that conviction. Now there are two main points I want to give you that I hope will help us kind of organize the passage tonight. Two main points that are here. First of all, I want you to see that the psalmist faltered by rationalizing in his mind. I want you to get that. The psalmist faltered by rationalizing in his mind. Now, are you with me tonight? Are you here? Say amen. All right, you're with me. Here we go. I want you to see the psalmist begins in confidence. The psalmist begins with what he's learned right from the start. And I think the reason the psalmist begins with what he's learned right from the very start is because he doesn't want to lose some folks while he's communicating his thought process. He's going to share some of the doubts that he once had, and he doesn't want people to identify with those doubts and walk away before he's had the chance to correct them. So right from the very beginning, we see the psalmist's confidence. He said in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Now, Asaph is certainly a Jew, and he's a national leader. And he looks at the nation of Israel, and he looks at God's blessing on that nation. And as a leader, he acknowledges that God certainly has been good to them. And really, the point behind that is he wants the nation as a whole to recognize that God has been good to us, he's saying. But Asaph also understands that being a true Israelite is more than just being born a Jew, right? Being an Israelite is more than just having the physical mark of circumcision. Being a true Israelite is about having a circumcised heart. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul said this. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, "For he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is an outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." Paul said a true Israelite is one who's placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they've been born again. And Asaph knows that only the pure in heart, only those that have been redeemed, only those who've had their sins forgiven and experienced the righteous life of Christ, only those individuals can truly understand what it means when he says God is good. Now what is so precious here is that Asaph uses the word Elohim for God. It's the plural form of God. He's referring to the Godhead here, the three in one. He says God the Father is good, but he's not just talking about God the Father. God the Father is good. God the Holy Spirit is good. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ is good. Elohim is good. That's Asaph's confidence. There's a second thing I want you to see here, not just Asaph's confidence, but I want you to see here also Asaph's confession. You see, Asaph confesses to us here that he didn't always possess this kind of confidence. There was a time when in his life he doubted the goodness of God. And he goes on to describe those times in his life as dangerous times. Notice in verse number 2 that he mentions the serious consequences of his doubt. In verse 2 he says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were or had well nigh slipped." He said, "Man, I was almost gone." What does he mean by that? He was almost to the place where he was considering turning his back on the Lord. He can feel himself beginning to rethink everything he'd ever believed. He's rationalizing in his mind. And can I say to you, when you start rationalizing in your mind, that can be a very slippery slope. When your mind is not controlled by the Word of God and your mind's not controlled by the Spirit of God, you could be in a really dangerous place. Asaph said, "I was in a dangerous place, man. My feet were almost gone." And if the choir director of Israel can get there, can I say any of us can get to that place? He was in a dangerous spot. So we see the serious consequences of his doubt. Secondly, I want you to see the significant cause of his doubt. Look at verse 3. "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It says here that he saw. And notice to whom he was looking. He was looking to those that he refers to as wicked and foolish. They're wicked because they're without the righteousness of God, and they're foolish because to live one's life without the Lord is foolish. And Asaph, he says here, he says, "Man, I was envious of them. I was envious of their prosperity." Man, the psalmist is really being transparent here, isn't he? He's being sincerely honest. He said, "I was envious of them." He said, I love the Lord, but they have a whole lot more success than I do." He's questioning whether or not it's been an advantage to him to know the Lord. And can I say that's the same question that so many people have? We say that we believe in God, and one of the arguments that we have for believing in God is what we call morality. And when we defend the fact that we believe that there's a God and we believe in God, we defend it with this argument called morality. And what we'll say in that is we'll say that we have a conscience within us that affirms certain things to be wrong and affirms certain things to be right. And we say that God is ultimately the one that decides what is right and what is wrong. In other words, morality is not relative to what you believe. The morality is established by God. And certainly we believe that, right? God is the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. But then some skeptic will come along and they'll say something like this. They'll say, "What if God is righteous and God is the one who establishes morality, then why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people?" Asaph is struggling with that very same thought here. He said, "Man, I love the Lord, and yet I'm looking at the wicked and they're having a whole lot more success than I am." So we see the psalmist's confidence. We see the psalmist's confession. Thirdly, I want you to see the psalmist's confusion. Man, he's confused. He gets confused. Why does he get confused? Well, I'm going to give you a few reasons why he's confused. First of all, his confusion was caused by looking to the ungodly. He's looking at what he refers to as their prosperity. He was envious of their prosperity. And what is it that he saw in them? Why is he envious of their prosperity? Well, first of all, he saw the seeming blessing of the ungodly. Look at verse 5. "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." He says, first of all, man, they die in peace. You'll hear unsaved people say at times, "Well, my loved one just passed away," and they'll say things like this, "Well, I'm just glad that they don't have to suffer anymore. They died, and when they died, it looked so peaceful." Asaph said, "I've seen some unsaved people die. It looked like they're very peaceful when they die. I mean, they seem to die in peace." Let me quote you something that Spurgeon said. He said this, "Men may die like lambs and have their place forever with the goats." Just because they die like lambs doesn't mean they end up like lambs. You see, what's happening here is Asaph wasn't thinking truthfully. He wasn't evaluating things correctly. So he begins to exaggerate here, and he begins to misspeak. For instance, in verse 5, he says, "They don't have trouble like other men do." That is not true. I was having breakfast with a businessman this week. And he said, I sat down. He said, how you doing? I said, great. Ordered a coffee and we're sitting there chatting, just catching up with one another. He said, what's the matter with people? I started to laugh. I said, what are you talking about? He says, man, all of my employees are just a mess. They're a mess. They're alcoholics. They're on drugs. Their lives, their families are broken apart. They're a mess. Asaph says, man, everything goes great with them. No, it doesn't. He's believing a lie. I met with another businessman later in the week. He said the same thing to me. He says, people are a mess everywhere. This one's a mess and that one's a mess. And he began to talk to me about his workers and his employees and his customers. And he said, man, they're in a disastrous mess. Let me tell you something. Living life without God is not peace, friend. Their lives are a wreck. I was so captured over the past couple of weeks with Kobe Bryant's death. And to be honest with you, I feel a little bit like a hypocrite by being captured so much by his death, because there's no one person more valuable, no human soul more valuable than another. And yet I was just caught by it. Even one night I was laying up in bed, had a hard time going to sleep, thinking about that one minute he was here and another minute he was in eternity. I thought about his little girl. My heart just breaks over that tragedy. And yet there's tragedy every day. I think what's so shocking about his death was his youth and his confidence and his success. But can I tell you, death confirms to us trouble comes to all men. Asaph's confused because he saw the seeming success of the ungodly. But Asaph is also confused because he saw the sinful behavior of the ungodly. Look at verse 6. It says, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. And he's analyzing the ungodly and he says, man, God hasn't punished them. And because God hasn't punished them, because they haven't had a lot of trouble, they become more wicked and more prideful and more confident because there's no consequences for their sin. What are you doing, God? They're becoming more aggressive in nature and more greedy to get more for themselves of what they want. And Asaph kind of describes them here as those that are dressed in their arrogance and they're dressed in their violence. And all of that is because God just hasn't been just. God hasn't done His job. That's how he feels about it. He sees the sinful behavior of the ungodly. Thirdly, he saw the solid benefits of the ungodly. Notice verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. He gets descriptive here, and he's almost like he's painting a cartoon character. He's basically saying they're living their lives with no restraints on them, and so they can basically do whatever they want, and they're just fattening themselves up to the point where their face gets so fat their eyeballs are exploding out of their heads. They do whatever their hearts want to do. Why am I constrained to the Lord, and they can just do whatever pleases them? You see, he's looking at what he perceives to be the solid benefits of the ungodly. There's a fourth thing he sees. He saw the soaring blasphemies of the ungodly. Look at verse 8. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. They're corrupt, Asaph says. He says they speak wickedly concerning the oppressed. That means they're extortioners. Man, they're thieves. They're unjust. They're arrogant. They blaspheme God. They run their mouths every day of their lives. It reminds me so much of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of my favorite psalms. The psalmist writes there, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, let us break our bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us just tear the cords of God's authority away from us. Who is God? What is God? They hate God. And that's what Asaph is saying. He's saying, why do they get away with that? How can people act like that and succeed? He's so confused, listen, by looking to the ungodly. Can I say, secondly, he's confused because he was listening to the ungodly. Look, if you were in verse 10. Therefore his people, talking about their compatriots, therefore his people were turned hither, waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. There's many Bible commentators that read these two verses and say, man, they're really difficult to interpret. But they believe that this is speaking of the wicked man's associates that take and they take and they take just like he does. Money just seems to pour into their bank accounts. And Asaph's saying, man, their waters of a full cup are just wrung out to them. I mean, money's just pouring into them. Success is just pouring into them. And then verse 11 says, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, the ungodly will say, God's blind. God's ignorant. I can do whatever I please. He can't. He won't do a thing about it. He doesn't know what's happening down here on this earth. Wouldn't care if he did. Well, that's not true. But Asaph's listening to the ungodly. And he begins to look at the evidence rather than at God's Word. Let me tell you something. Don't trust your own evaluation of things over trusting the Word of God. You'll be wrong every time. If what you evaluate is different than what the Word of God says, you're evaluating wrong. He's evaluating, thinking to himself, yeah, it does seem like God doesn't care. God's not going to do anything about it. It does seem like God doesn't know what's happening. It does seem like God doesn't think about it or care about it at all. And may I tell you, none of that was true. None of it. Asaph is listening to them talk and he's thinking about it and he thinks, man, what they're saying sounds right to me. He's confused by looking to the ungodly. He's confused by listening to the ungodly. Thirdly, he's confused by learning from the ungodly. And notice the progression here. He looks to them. He listens to them. He begins, listen, to learn from them. Boy, that's a bad place for a believer to be. What does Asaph learn from the ungodly? First of all, he learns ingratitude from the ungodly. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, here it is, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Boy, Asaph's on dangerous ground here. Real dangerous ground. He's just like those Israelites that left from Egypt and got into the wilderness and began to complain, saying, we want to go back. He's saying, why did I give my heart to Christ? What a waste of time. What good has it done me to have a pure heart and clean hands before the Lord? All I've experienced is pain and hardship. My life is more difficult than the unsaved man's life. What a mistake. Woo. Imagine God listening in on the choir director of Israel, the one responsible for leading Israel in worship, and he's thinking and talking like this. You see, he learned ingratitude from the ungodly. I had a friend the other day. I was speaking with such a dear friend of mine. And I was talking about a particular passage in Scripture on the subject of faith and trusting the Lord. And he immediately said to me, I have a son that tried that. Took the Word of God literally and wanted to tithe, wanted to give, wanted to trust the Lord, asked God to do this, asked God to do that, began to try to claim the promises of God, and none of it worked. So he walked away from God and said, God never did me any good, so I'm gone. And I said to my friend, I said, but don't you think that he needs to be born again? Don't you think that he doesn't understand that faith is to be exercised to accomplish God's will on this earth, not my own? You see, if you're learning from the ungodly, you're going to learn ingratitude, because the ungodly don't know how to be grateful. He not only learned ingratitude from the ungodly, but let me tell you something else you'll learn from the ungodly. He learned instability from the ungodly. Look at verse 15. If I say, I will speak thus. Behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. What when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You see, deep down in Asaph's heart, what he's saying is here, he's saying, I used to believe that God was good, but now I believe that God isn't good, but I can't speak about it because I'm a leader in the nation of Israel. If I begin to speak what I really believe in my heart, that all this thing is a sham and God really isn't good, then I'm going to offend the nation. I'm going to offend the nation's children. I'm going to offend the people. They're not going to understand. And he knows he's not supposed to think this way, but he does. He's listening from the ungodly. He's looking to the ungodly. He's learning from the ungodly. And now he's unstable. He's a wreck. He's walking around harboring bitterness in his heart, and deep in his heart there's this conflict going on, and he's sliding down a slippery slope and he's of his own rationalization, and he can't get his feet on solid ground. I mean, he's sliding all over the place. He's struggling. Can I tell you, in my time in the ministry, I've encountered people like this. I tried. Didn't work for me. I mean, I'm not like everybody else. My life's difficult. My life's hard. I tried to trust God. It didn't work. My life's a mess. My family's life's a mess. And I mean, I tried to trust the Lord, and I came and I involved and I gave and I was here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I gave it a go. And my life's a wreck and things are going bad, and I'm looking at the world and all the success, and I'm thinking to myself, forget this, man. What good has God ever done me? Reminds me of Demas. He followed Paul, and I'm sure during that time period that he followed Paul, he experienced some of those things that Paul described as infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses. And he looked at the seeming success of the world and he said, man, I'm getting out of here. This isn't for me. There's no benefit to me in serving the Lord. And chose the world over Christ. That's what Asaph has done in his own life. He's faltered by rationalizing in his mind. But can I say, praise God, he doesn't stay there. No true child of God ever stays there. Oh, they might go for a while, but God will bring them back. You see, when God saves you, He never lets you go. Might be a month, might be 20 years, but He ain't going to let you go. And He pulls out of it. You see, he faltered by rationalizing in his mind, but praise God here, he comes out of it. You see, how does he come out of it? Well, secondly, I want you to see the second main point of the message is the psalmist fortified himself by relying upon his master. He knew where to go with his problem. He knew that he could rely upon the Lord. And he relied upon the Master, and when he did, three things happened. First of all, as the psalmist relied upon his Master, he was enlightened as to his own foolishness. Notice verse 16, he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. In other words, I was going through all this, and I was struggling, I could hardly handle it, until verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now you have to understand, this is the Old Testament we're looking at tonight. And in the Old Testament, God had a sanctuary for His people. But we live in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, God has a people for His sanctuary. He lives in my heart. He lives in your heart if you know Him. So basically what that means is that if you're in this kind of a mess, you need to walk with the Lord. You need to fellowship with the Lord. You need to go to the Lord and begin to feed on His Word and spend time with the Lord in prayer and sit and listen and let God correct you. That's what Asaph did by going to the sanctuary. It's there that he poured out his soul unto the Lord. And God spoke to him. And God revealed to him that he had the wrong understanding of the ungodly and their future. He missed it. And notice that once he gets his thinking in line with the Lord's, he reevaluates the condition of the ungodly. And in verse 18, he said, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. What? I mean, just 5 minutes ago, it seemed as though Asaph said he was the one that was slipping. But now he says they're the ones slipping. He sees their lives as being so fragile and their eternity as being so delicate. He says in verse 18, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. In other words, they're here with us one moment and they're gone the next. In a split second, they're gone and they perish eternally. I mean, it just happens just like that. And Asaph here gains an eternal perspective and he realizes that the ungodly shall experience great terror. They're going to be utterly consumed by the wrath of God. I was listening to Shaquille O'Neal the other day being interviewed, and my heart just, I can't get him off my mind. I want to send him a letter and witness to him. I don't even know how to do that, but I want to do it. I want him to know Christ. He's really shook up by the loss of his friend Kobe Bryant, but his sister just died a few weeks ago, and he says, I can't sleep at night. And I know why he can't sleep. He's nearly 50 years old, and he's looking into eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God's put eternity into every man's heart. All men have a sense that they're headed for eternity, and eternity is certainly something that should sober us. Those that don't know the Lord are going to experience the wrath of God. Notice what verse 20 says, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Asaph admits here that it seemed as though God had been asleep all this time and he couldn't see God's active hand in judgment against the wicked. But now he knows God's not going to always sleep in his forbearance, right? One day he's going to wake and judgment's going to come, and his judgment's going to be so fierce, the Bible says he's going to despise their image. Could you imagine God despising your very image? His wrath, his anger toward your sin, so intense that your image angers him. Your visage makes him mad. So Asaph knows that he's been wrong. He's convicted about it. Verse 21 says, thus my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. And underline this, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He refers to himself as a beast because animals have no concept of eternity, right? They live their life for a moment's pleasure. They live to satisfy their natural urges. And Asaph said, I forgot about eternity, and when I did, I was like a beast before God. I was like an animal. So Asaph begins to rely upon his master, and when he does, he's enlightened to his own foolishness. Secondly, as Asaph relies upon his master, he's enlightened to his own future. As a believer in Christ, he realizes he has a great future. Can I say to you tonight, if you know the Lord here tonight, you've got a great future. You've got a marvelous future. And his future becomes filled with a vision of what God means to him. I mean, he's reminded of all God has done, all that God now does, and all that God's going to do. God opens his eyes and he's filled, first of all, with a vision of God's presence. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, am I continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. God's right hand is a picture of strength. The Bible says he brought Israel out of Egypt with a strong right arm. His almighty power. And Asaph's saying, as a believer, there's never a moment that we're not with God, and never a moment when he doesn't hold us by his mighty power. Never say, never think that God's not good. We have his presence. Not only does Asaph gain a vision of God's presence, secondly, he gains a vision of God's protection. Look at verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Aren't you glad God is guiding you? Aren't you glad God is guiding us as a church? He's active. He's moving. He's leading. He's directing. And that's something we're going to enjoy for the rest of our lives until we're received up into glory. He's promised to protect us all the way. We're not on our own. We're not just aimlessly wandering around an inexplicable universe. We know the Creator personally. He's leading us. That's not something the ungodly have. They don't have that confidence. They don't enjoy that kind of a security. Never say God isn't good. You see, he's filled with the vision of God's presence. He's filled with the vision of God's protection. He's filled with the vision of God's person. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. This is a beautiful expression of Asaph's love for the Lord. Listen, we have a lot in this earth that we enjoy. And let me tell you, there's going to be a lot in heaven that we enjoy. But nothing on this earth and nothing in heaven will compare to the Lord of glory. It's all about him. I have a lot here, but he's the one that means to me the everything in my heart. I have a lot in heaven that's waiting me there, but he's the one I'm looking for. And Asaph begins to recognize how good he has it simply because he has the Lord. He gets a vision of God's presence and God's protection and God's person. And then fourthly, he gets a vision of God's provision. Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion." Listen, forever. Reminds me of when the children of Israel were coming into the promised land. God said, "Joshua, I want you to divide the land among the tribes." But then God said to the tribe of Levi, "You're not going to get any land. I'm going to be your inheritance." And can I tell you, when you have God, you have it all. If you have God, you don't have a thing to worry about. And praise the Lord, that's where they were. So as Asaph relied upon the Lord, he was enlightened as to his own foolishness. He was enlightened as to his own future. Thirdly, he was enlightened as to his own faith. He's no longer bitter. He's no longer confused. His faith is now established in the truth. He's now convinced of the consequences of a godless life. Look at verse 27. "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all of them that go a whoring from thee." In other words, it doesn't pay to reject the Lord, does it? He's no longer envious of the wicked. He's no longer envious of their wealth. He no longer sees them as being prosperous. And then he's also enjoying the confidence of a godly life. Look at verse 28. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works." He couldn't speak before because he couldn't speak with conviction about the Lord, but now he can. He doesn't have to hide his true feelings anymore because he has the right understanding and the right heart attitude. Let me say this in closing. Go home and watch the Super Bowl. Nothing wrong with enjoying a good football game. Looking forward to it myself. I have some chicken wings at home awaiting me that I can't hardly think straight about. I'm so excited now. But as you observe the best of what the world has to offer, remember this: none of it compares to the beauty and the goodness and the wonder of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's all that matters. And truly, He is good. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father,